You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
For everybody else, we're going to be back in the book of Titus this morning, so I'd invite you to either grab out your own Bible, or there's one provided for you in the pew in front of you. That'll be on page 998 as we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And special thanks to Mike Greenwood and to Lou Danielson, who preached a couple passages on Titus, and we thank God for bringing us where we are this morning. So let us go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in His Word. Father, we thank You that we indeed will praise Your name forever before Your throne because of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who reconciled us to You through His own blood. Father, thank You that You welcome us not because of goodness in us, not because of anything we will be, but because of Your grace and Your grace alone, as we sang. Father, we ask this morning as we prepare to hear Your word, certainly we pray for the children as well as they go down to Bethel Kids to hear Your word. Help the word to go forth clearly and faithfully there through the teachers, and prepare the hearts of the children to hear and receive it, as we would pray that You would prepare our own hearts to receive Your word in faith. God, we love You and we look forward to how You're going to work in us and among us to accomplish Your great purposes. And so we ask that You would work in us by Your Spirit and for Your glory. Amen. Imagine that you began running a race, only to find yourself on an entirely different course than you began. So you run harder and harder and faster, but the harder you run and the faster you run, the further you actually get off course. Unfortunately, many Christians begin running the race on the track of grace only to find themselves running a performance-driven, self-reliant sort of race. As Brian Chappell writes in his excellent book, Holiness by Grace, after initially trusting in Christ to make them right with God, many Christians embark on an endless pursuit of trying to satisfy God with good works that will keep Him loving them. Such Christians believe that they're saved by God's grace, but are kept in His care by their own goodness. This belief, whether articulated or buried deep in a psyche, developed by the way we were treated by parents, spouses, or others, makes the Christian life a perpetual race on a performance treadmill to keep winning God's affection. Maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. You feel the burden of being on the constant performance treadmill, trying to make God or keep God happy with you by what you're doing. Maybe you find yourself in a spiritual drought, lacking the joy of the Lord and lacking love for others because you keep on beating yourself up, because you don't measure up. No matter how hard you try, you just can't grow in godliness. If that's you this morning, you're not alone. Many Christians find themselves there, probably most of us do at different times in our lives. Thankfully, in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, the Apostle Paul calls us back to the gospel of God's grace so that we learn to pursue godliness, not in our own strength, but by the grace of God. So look with me at Titus 2, starting in verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." My simple call to you this morning is to believe the gospel. Live by faith. Apply God's grace to every aspect of your life so that you might grow in living for God. Do it not by your own strength or your own performance, but only by the grace of God. Now, before we look at verses 11 through 14, which is really the heart of this passage, I want us to look at verse 15. Verse 15 begins with the same command that Paul gave back in chapter 2, verse 1. Really, this is forming an inclusio of this whole passage. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul told Titus, "Teach what accords with sound doctrine," that is, with the gospel. Now in verse 15, then he says, "Declare," or could be translated as well, "teach," because it's the same word in Greek, "teach these things." As Lou pointed out, as he looked through verses 2 through 10, Paul tells Titus to teach people how to live godly lives then by the gospel of God's grace and for their witness, for the gospel's advance. In verses 11 through 14, as we'll see in a moment, Paul then gives the basis, gives the grounds for living godly lives. Whoever we are, it is to live by God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ. But Titus wasn't to just fill people's heads. That's not what Paul's saying with that word teach. And so he goes on to say, "You are to exhort and rebuke with all authority." So he's to exhort the congregation to live in line with the gospel. He is to rebuke those who, as Mike showed us back in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1, he's to rebuke those, correct those who are in error, so that everyone might live in light of the gospel of God's grace, not our own performance. Well, this then becomes the role of the elders and the pastors of the church as well. And Paul actually gives Titus here, these are all four of the commands in verse 15 are present tense imperatives in the Greek. In other words, this is to be continual, ongoing action. He's to continue to teach and exhort and rebuke and let no one disregard him. And so it is for the pastors and the elders of the church. You see, there will not come a time when in your own life or in the life of the church that you're not at danger of either licentiousness or legalism. They come so naturally to our hearts, don't they? And so the job of the elders is to continually teach the gospel and exhort from the gospel and correct from the gospel. And the authority of God is Paul tells Timothy here with all authority. You know, over 500 years ago, Martin Luther recovered the biblical gospel in what we call the Protestant Reformation. But every generation must recover and guard the gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, because of the constant dangers that we face, because of the danger of cheap substitutes. I remember when I was in high school, we went to New York City on a band trip. Of course, there's one of those guys selling the Oakley sunglasses for 10 bucks. I knew they were fake before I bought them. But they looked good. So I thought, well, there we go. So I paid my $10, got the fake Oakleys. It wasn't long before everything's starting to wear off of them, and even the sunglasses start to fall apart until they were useless. It's the same with the cheap substitutes for the gospel. Easy believism on one hand cheapens the grace of God and cheapens faith into nothing more than an intellectual assent without any heart change. And then on the other side, there is the legalism that teaches you that it's Jesus plus whatever for salvation, or that says, okay, yes, you start by God's grace, but then you have to keep on doing these things to stay in God's love. What that means, church, is every generation, in fact, not just every generation, all the time we will be facing these cheap substitutes, these counterfeits for the gospel. And so this is why every generation needs gospel men to serve as elders and pastors of the church. So men, let me put a call out to you. Maybe God's calling you to become an elder or a pastor. If that's you, come and talk with me. Come and talk with one of our elders. Well, this is important because we must learn to grow in godliness by the gospel, or the reality is we won't grow in godliness at all. And so today, as we look at verses 11 through 14, Paul gives us the basis for our godliness. Because though Christ has overthrown sin's reign in our life, we all still have sin remaining in us. And so we must pursue godliness, recognizing it has already been won for us in Christ. And so we see four truths in this passage about God's grace that give us a basis for godly living. Verse 11 begins with the word for, or because. So Paul is connecting this with what he said before. This is the grounds for what he said. So older men and older women and younger women and younger men and the slaves and everybody in Crete, they were to pursue godliness, as Paul says, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And so this is the first truth about God's grace here. God's grace appeared in saving power in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so the initiative in salvation is all God's. It's God who begins the work. It's God who sent his Son into the world. And so it's God who finishes the work. God's grace appeared in the flesh in Jesus Christ. As John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have what? We have seen his glory. It appeared to us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God in Christ has shown us who he is. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he comes to save us. And in Christ, we behold the glory of God. We see God's nature. He is a God of grace and truth. We see God's very nature in the face of Jesus Christ, and this is important. Because when Satan came, when the serpent came into the garden, he didn't come in and begin a philosophical debate with Eve and argue with her, hey, here's 10 reasons why you should go and eat of that fruit. He doesn't get into some sort of a logical debate. Instead, he begins by questioning the character and the word of God. And he begins by appealing to her desires. Genesis 3, verse 5, the serpent says to Eve, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now listen to verse 6. All the sense words there. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Notice, she saw, so she desired, so she ate. Michael Reeves, in his book, Evangelical Pharisees, insightfully says, you are what you see. Whatever occupies our minds shapes us for good or ill. The problem is we're all born enslaved to sin. And so our minds are veiled from seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's God who must remove that veil so that you can behold Christ, so that you can see God as he is, because it's in Jesus Christ that we see the true nature of God. As God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he is Yahweh, he is the covenant-keeping God, and he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. He's a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so it is in Jesus Christ that we see the depth of the Father's love for us in sending his Son for us. It's in Jesus Christ that we see the love of God on display as he willingly goes to the cross and dies in our place for our sins, which is where the mercy of God and the justice of God meet. And it's in the resurrection of Christ that we see the power of God over sin and the power of God over death itself. And it's in the giving of the Spirit that we experience the bounty of God's grace toward us. And so God's grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people. Now, as Americans, we probably tend to read this with an individualistic sort of bent. We can actually miss how revolutionary it is what Paul says here. In context, Paul isn't saying that there's some kind of universalist salvation where everybody who's ever existed is going to be saved and go to heaven. That's not what he's getting at all. Rather, in the context, he's talking about God's grace has come for old men and old women and young women and young men and for slaves and for free and for people who are blue collar and people who are white collar. For Jews and Gentiles and all the different peoples throughout the world without distinction, God's grace has come in saving power to make us one in Christ. So God's grace has overflowed toward us. And it's as God's grace does that it transforms us into the people God intends for us to be. And so if you try to grow in godliness by looking at yourself, one of two things will happen. You will either hold yourself up as the standard. And so you look around at other people and say, they don't measure up to the standard. I'm better than they are at what I'm doing. And so you, in pride, begin to think, I'm doing great. I read my Bible multiple times this week. I prayed every day. I even shared the gospel with somebody. And then I did all these different works in church. I'm doing great. Or you look at yourself and you see the standard of God, his holiness, and you begin to despair and think, I'm never going to make it. I bet God doesn't even like me as much as he likes other people. Look at how good they're doing compared to me. Well, as Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. And let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart. And so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. Look to Christ and to God's grace, and that is how you behold him and grow in godliness. And so the first truth is that God's grace appeared in saving power. The second in verse 12 is that God's grace trains us to live godly lives now. You see, it's possible to see the grace of God so free and abundant and think, well, okay then, I have license to sin. Well, that's not correct either. Grace is not a license to sin at all. Rather, as Paul says, God's grace trains us, disciplines us. I actually like how the Lexham English Bible translates verse 12 because it makes clear the main verb is the verb to live. God's grace trains us in order that, denying impiety and worldly desires, we may live self-controlled and righteously and godly in the present age. See, God's grace comes and corrects us, teaches us the truth about God and ourselves. God's grace replaces the lies that our hearts so love to believe with the truth. God's grace empowers us to walk in God's ways by his Spirit. God's grace changes our desires to align with what is true and beautiful and godly. God's grace opens our eyes to see the wreckage that sin brings so that we don't desire it. And so how do you live a godly life? Well, Paul says it's by renouncing or denying ungodliness. The starting point for sin is always this. We believe that God is not God, at least not in my life, at least not at that moment. So we put ourselves on the throne, and what happens? Well, it's not long before, as Paul says, we give in to our worldly passions, those desires that we have that oppose God. And so as we do that, we begin to think that we have freedom until those desires begin to rule our lives, make a train wreck of it. Well, God's grace opens our eyes so that we reject those ungodly and worldly passions, and instead, by the Spirit, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I believe Paul here is pointing our attention to the three relationships that we have throughout most of our lives. There's with ourselves, so we can live in self-control. And then there's living upright lives in relation to others. And there's living a godly life that is God's way in God's world. So the Spirit works in us to change what we love and desire, shows us the vileness of sin, and shows us the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, of all Christians, he says, "You, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So then, brothers," verse 12, "we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so we're to put sin to death with a greater desire, a desire for Christ. And we know how this works in all of life. If you've ever dieted, you know. There's still that desire to eat those fatty, sugary foods. But you have a greater desire. I think of myself. I love to drink coffee, probably too much. But if I drink coffee after lunch, I tend to get heartburn. So I don't like heartburn, and so I don't drink coffee as much as I want it after lunch. Because I have a greater desire. A desire to not feel awful. Listen, growth in godliness will take time. Renewing your mind and transforming your desires. But as you grow in beholding Jesus Christ and the loveliness of Jesus Christ, you desire Him more and sin less. And so God's grace trains us to live godly lives now. And then third, God's grace motivates us to live by hope. You see, God has begun to save you already, but you haven't yet arrived. And it's important to keep that in mind, that you're in process. Otherwise, you get discouraged really easily. But by God's grace, Paul tells us, we are waiting for our blessed hope. And our blessed hope is a person. It is none other than Jesus Christ. As Paul says, we're looking forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think Paul is borrowing here a term from the Greeks and Romans. They would refer to their mythological gods and the emperor as the great God and Savior. Well, Paul says, no, that's the true God. And I think the most natural reading here is that both God and Savior are Jesus Christ here. And so when Jesus came the first time, He came with veiled glory in humility to the point of death on a cross. When He returns, His glory will no longer be veiled. He will come in fullness of glory in the bright, shining white light with which He appeared to James and John and Peter when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that's what we're looking forward to. As Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28 says, "Just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Now, our waiting isn't passive. It's not like sitting out there waiting for the blue line, wondering if it's ever going to come. No, our waiting, our hoping is active and it's transformative in our lives. As 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we're going to see him as he is. Do you see it again? There it is. Grace appeared. Grace appears again in fullness when Christ returns. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So when Jesus comes again, we will be glorified in sinless perfection. But until that day, our hope is what motivates us to be who God has already saved us and declared us to be and who we're going to be when Christ returns. So grace motivates us by the hope that we have in Christ. And then the fourth truth, God's grace redeems us from sin to live for God. That's what we see there in verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. God promised this. Psalm 130 verse 8 says, God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Christ has come to fulfill that, to save us from all lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. It's a rebellion, a disobedience against God and the laws that he has made. And you know, anytime you're breaking the law, if you get caught, there's always a consequence, right? Unless the police officer lets you off. But there's a ticket to be paid, or there's a prison time. Well, God never misses anything. He is all seeing, and yes, there is a consequence to our sin. The wages of sin is death. It is eternal separation from God in hell. But that's why Jesus came, to give himself for us, to buy us back from our sin, to die as our substitute in our place, to pay the debt that we owe for disobeying God, because we would have to pay it forever and we would never pay it off. And just as God redeemed Israel through the Exodus, so God is redeeming a people now in Jesus Christ, so that we no longer have to live under the condemnation, under the guilt, under the shame of having disobeyed God. Now, like me, if you ever struggle with legalism at all, one of the strategies that I have to fight legalism and perfectionism and guilt and shame is I continually remind myself by singing hymns and songs that point me to the gospel. You know, great one, if you haven't learned it yet, is that one we sang earlier, Grace Alone. Reminding yourself from first to last, before the world's foundation, it's all about grace. It's good to sing to yourself a song like, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or like the song we're going to sing in a few moments, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Remind yourself of the gospel truths as you go through each and every day. Remind yourself of the only way that you're made right with God. As Michael Reeves again says, only when a person enjoys Christ as Savior do they stop sinning from the heart and start loving Christ truly. And so with our sin debt repaid, God has reconciled us to himself. And that's what Paul goes on to say, verse 14. Jesus died to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Back in Exodus, when God brought the people out of Egypt, he said of them, you shall be my treasured possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, in Christ, that's true of Jews and Gentiles alike in the church. We are made one in Christ, and so all the promises of God are ours in Christ. And so as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, who are you? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Remind yourself of those truths so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When you learn to live by grace, getting off that continuum between legalism and licentiousness, instead of responding in pride or despair, when you get tripped up, you turn back to God and you remember, you're his beloved child. You have his favor because you are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And so it allows you, rather than trying to excuse your sin or trying to justify it or being afraid that you're going to somehow get exposed, you can remember that you have the favor and love of God toward you in Jesus. If you try to live by legalistically trying to perform to get God's love and favor, you'll completely lack any assurance of God's love for you. You'll be like a child who is just trying to do anything to get the love and favor of its cantankerous father, who no matter what they do, just kind of blows it off. But if you live by the grace of God in Christ, knowing that because of what Christ has done for you and what Christ alone has done for you, you are reconciled to God, you are right with God, you will know the Father's delight in you. And so you will be freed up to live in the smile and the pleasure of God because you know that his love toward you is unchanging. And it's that leads you to do, to be zealous for good works that glorify God. And it's important to recognize good works don't add to your salvation. They don't contribute to it in any way. Rather, they're the fruit of being saved. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul famously says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Notice the order: saved first, good works to follow. They're good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them for his glory. Believing and delighting in the gospel of God's grace, rather than leading us to live in sin, actually leads us to live godly lives in the fear of the Lord. The only cure for our sin problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only cure for our hearts wandering. It's to find full satisfaction in God's grace. So how can you receive the benefits of God's grace today if you haven't come to know him yet? Well, how can you live in God's grace moment by moment so that you can grow in godliness? It's the same. It's by faith. And as Puritan William Ames says, faith is a resting of the heart on God. So believe the gospel. Apply God's grace to every aspect of your life so that you can live for God in all of life. And may your heart sing, "Appearing grace, how sweet the sight that saved a wretch like me." Let's pray. Holy God, thank you that we can do nothing to earn your favor because it's been won for us in Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who walked in not knowing Jesus Christ, that they wouldn't walk out the same. That you would open their eyes to behold the loveliness of Christ and what you offer them in him. Full forgiveness, full freedom, and the hope of eternal life. And for all of us, Lord, help us to not get into the ditch either of living in sin or the ditch of legalism. But instead, help us to walk the path of grace and to find that you love us more than we could ever imagine. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.